due to the fact that it can be confusing at times, it's good to have a little class just to explain, and then you'll have an opportunity to ask any questions that you may have. Before we do that, there's an appropriate and a good chapter on the Christian life with which we conclude. We're talking about externals tonight, but one may get the impression that if you get the hang of the externals, you're baptized, you receive your sacraments, you go to church on Sunday, you receive the sacraments from time to time in your life, you don't eat meat on Friday, and you avoid some of the grosser sins, commit adultery or murder or steal large amounts of money, that you're living a pretty good Christian life. This would be a beginning of a good Christian life, but it's an incomplete notion of the Christian life. Remember, the Christian life is the following of Jesus Christ. The Christian life is God living inside of us, the Blessed Trinity dwelling in our hearts. The Scripture says, "Know you not that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" That we are the adopted children of God by means of baptism. It is easier to be a fervent Catholic than it is to be a lukewarm Catholic. When we are lukewarm in our Catholic faith, everything is a pull and is a drudgery and is a sacrifice. When we desire to set our sights higher than that, then even though there's a certain element of sacrifice in our life, still there's a joy there which comes from that, from reaching out for that high ideal because of the motivation. Love, our textbook has it, and it is true, love is the very essence of the Christian life. The Christian life demands the personal imitation of Jesus Christ. That's what it means simply to be a Christian. It means that the practice of virtue. It means the admitting of our faults. There is a lesson from St. Augustine, which is read in the Divine Office for the Feast of the Little Flower, St. Therese of Lisieux. It's a very beautiful lesson. St. Augustine, in the Latin, it's a marvelous piece of Latin writing. He says, "Tota dilectissimi, tota vita Christiana consistet," all, he said, "dearly beloved, all of the Christian life consists not in astutia verbiorum, not in cleverness of words or arguments, things like that. All of it consists in the true and the voluntary humility of heart, which our Lord showed us first, from the crib to the cross." And that's true. That is the whole of our Christian life. So while we're going to talk in a moment about the externals, nevertheless, let's talk first of all about the spirit or the heart of things. It's the true following of Jesus Christ, the sense that I must imitate my Savior, regardless of where I am, what condition I find myself, what my state of life is. I believe in Him. I dedicate my life to Him. He and the Father and the Holy Ghost live in my soul, and I must follow Him. I must imitate Him. The proof of the imitation of Jesus Christ, and truly the whole living of the traditional Catholic life, is a certain willingness to sacrifice. The cross is used in our churches, and it is used in our homes, and it figures very highly in our worship. Bishop wears one around his neck, and we have crucifixes sometimes throughout the whole of our lives. That's to remind us of the necessity of sacrifice. Our main act of worship is a sacrifice which is offered up to God. The victim is Jesus Christ. But we unite ourselves to the victim at the offertory of every Mass. In the light of the sacrifice, the little sacrifices that we are obliged to make as Christians in the following of Jesus Christ, whether it means attending Sunday Mass regularly, or whether it means receiving the sacraments, making a good confession, simply praying in the morning and at night, examining our conscience, apologizing for an offense, doing a favor for another person in a generous way, biting our tongue and not striking back, whatever that kind of sacrifice might be, for a Catholic, It has its rationale. It makes sense, and the Catholic receives the fuel to be able to do it from the sacrifice of Christ. Because this is so important for the Christian life, this is doubtless one of the reasons why our Lord gave us the Mass as the chief act of our worship. Unlike the Protestants, we don't have a sermon something which a man produces, edifying as it might be, as the reason why we go to church on Sunday, nor music or anything else, but rather it's the offering up of a sacrifice. Our Lord, in our midst today, renews his death of 2,000 years ago. Why? To inspire you, and at the same time to enable you to present yourselves, as St. Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, present yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and unspotted unto God. So that the whole heart of our religion then becomes this exchange, that we offer up ourselves as a sacrifice to God, too, to lead the kind of a decent Christian life that's expected of us, with everything that entails, even as he offers up his life as a sacrifice on the altar for us. That's what we mean, rather, when we say that the Mass is our all, when they try to take the Mass away from us and replace it with a Protestant meal or a supper service some 30 years ago. So many good Catholics said, no, they revolted. We won't accept that. We're going to stay with the Holy Mass. The Mass is the very center and the heart of our lives. It's the only thing that makes everything else make sense. And so our whole lives as Catholics then must be a living of the Mass we assist at, with which we begin our week each week. The Holy Sacrifice of the Mass on Sunday, we try to live it all week long, and it's a constant struggle. They that are Christ's, again, St. Paul says to the Galatians, they that are Christ's have crucified their flesh with its concupiscences. So we understand that the controlling of our flesh, the lower powers that try to drag us down to sin, is a constant struggle. The devil uses every trick he possibly can against us. Here's where we come into some of the externals of our Catholic faith. That's why we practice a devotion to the Virgin Mary, to our guardian angel, and to our saints. That's why we pray daily. We use the sacramentals, some of which we'll talk about tonight, as well as the sacraments, confession and communion in particular. Another very important Catholic concept is this. This is a good example of what we mean by a paradox. A paradox is defined as a seeming contradiction. On the surface, it seems to be a contradiction. I had a series of Lenten sermons a number of years ago at church on the paradoxes of Catholicism. I find that an endlessly fascinating subject. Our religion is full of seeming paradoxes. On the one hand, we traditional Catholics keep very strictly the distinction between the sacred and the profane. In the modern church, as part of their own, the modernist heresy, they try to obliterate that. So that's why if you go into a modern church, it looks like a bank lobby or a doctor's waiting office. It's all sort of done in beiges and browns, and there's nothing to speak to the soul particularly. There's some potted plants there, and that's about it. Whereas in a Catholic church, immediately your senses are struck and elevated. You feel yourself in the temple of God. It's a holy place. And there are divisions. You're outside the church, you can talk. Inside the church, you're not meant to talk. And that's holy. But then there's a communion rail, and in our church, the rood screen as well, to separate the Holy of Holies, where God actually dwells on the altar in the tabernacle, from the church itself. A more of a profound sense of the holy, which our fathers have always had. It's always been in our Catholic religion, the altar and the tabernacle, the holy. Now, that's true. But on the other hand, Catholics also believe that everything that they do all day long, offered up to God, done in the right sense, with the right intention, is also holy. So therefore we have the custom of morning prayers. Morning prayers don't have to be very long. You can say them literally on the run. The main thing is to say them. Some people say them kneeling, that's best, but you could say them while you're dressing or going up and down the stairs or going to work. As long as you say them, to pray, remember, is to elevate, to lift up your heart and your mind to God. The chief morning prayer we should make is to offer up the day to God. So we believe that everything we do, offered up to God, and done with a good intention, is actually holy or pleasing to God. So in the morning offering we say, offer thee my prayers, works, joys, and sufferings of this day. So in that sense there's nothing which is extraneous. Everything, in a sense, this takes us back to the Mass, we want to offer up to God. We're not at Mass that day necessarily, but in spirit we are united with the priest who's offering Jesus Christ on the altar. Our whole life again becomes a sacrifice. So nothing is, in one sense, there's a distinction between the holy, the sacred, and the profane. The modern world has lost that, and they have lost quite a bit by losing that sense. we refuse to give up that distinction, the communion rail. But at the other hand, there is nothing which is not, which cannot be good and holy, as long as it's not sinful or wrong. There's nothing, whether it be going to work or enjoying a good dinner or some fine music or a game of cards or a baseball game, or working outside in the yard, whatever it is, we offer it all up to God. It all becomes part of God's plan for our sanctification. But we have to do it specifically and deliberately, or at least renew the intention from time to time. Thus the importance of morning prayers, of offering things up to our Lord. Since the purpose of the sacraments is to increase the life of grace within us, our Lord, knowing our human weakness, our distractions, and the rest, designs the sacraments to work according to the Latin phrase, ex opere operato. That means, the English hardly is any easier than the Latin. It means, from the working of the work. It means this, that as long as you receive the sacraments with a good intention, devoutly, at least some good intention, then while your intention is required, God steps in and does the rest. He takes over the work of our sanctification. That's always a surprise to us, because we understand that for most of life, if we make the effort will be blessed. If we're lazy or careless, then we'll have to pay the price of our lack of virtue. But as long as we come to our Lord with something, He comes in and He will do the rest for us. That's the meaning of the phrase ex opere operato, from the working of the work. So just by going to communion with some intention, God increases our holiness, the life of grace within us. The same thing with confession. That's the beauty of a sacrament. It works, as it were, automatically. So you may be distracted or worried about 100 different things at your Sunday Mass and you're receiving Holy Communion, and you come out of church, you might feel no different. But no, you've come with a good intention, and God sees your heart, and he elevates you. As a result of that, He gives you a stronger share in His grace. So the sacraments are designed, you might say, to kick in or to work with just a minimum of human cooperation. The sacramentals, our baby sacraments, little sacraments, we'll speak about, those do require more in the way of our human goodwill, of our devotion, the use of holy water, the scapular medal, the rosary. Those would be some examples, the sign of the cross. But once again, as long as there's at least something there, then God's grace will always come to us. Prayer for the Christian life to go on is most of all necessary. Prayer not only is a tribute to God, adoration. Prayer not only as an offering to God, as we saw, but also prayer which enables us to think about the day, to consider how to weigh it. It was what we call the examination of conscience. It's a Catholic practice at the end of the day before retiring, to let your mind go back over the day. Consider now this comment I made. What about that? This thing I neglected. What about that? And then, having examined our conscience, we say in the light of the Holy Ghost, asking God to inspire us, then we say, I'm sorry for what wrong I've done. The act of contrition. That's why it's important to know that prayer by heart and to say it. And then we thank our God for the good. So prayer as a daily practice enables us to have some reflection. One of the curses of modern life is that people never really think. They go from one activity to another. They're always busy. They may do a lot of talking, but they're never really thinking. Sometimes people are afraid to think. They're afraid of silence. So it's very important for us to have this time of prayer. When we pray, we quiet. So it's good for the heart. It's good for the nerves to have that quiet time of prayer. That's why our Mass, as we celebrate it, not only is beautiful and pleasing to God and good for our souls, it's even good for our emotions. The way writers have written very beautifully about the Latin Mass as a celebrated, the benefit of that quiet time when you can commune with God. Sometimes it'd be through beautiful music sung by the choir. Sometimes it's just the quietness of the atmosphere, or you're following the prayers in your missal or with your rosary beads. It's a very profitable time, not only for the soul, but also for the body. That's why doubtless our Lord insists upon it for us to begin each week with our Mass. So as you have your prayer, not only at Mass but also at home, you reap these benefits from it. We'll speak in a moment about some of the different kinds of prayer. There is an obligation that Catholics have to pray at least sometimes. If you don't say morning or evening prayers, it's not a sin necessarily. If you neglect them through carelessness or laziness, shall we say, then that would be a sin of laziness if indeed it is. But sometimes you might forget, or sometimes it might seem to be impossible. We are obliged, strictly speaking, to pray, especially on Sundays and holy days, and also when we are tempted. If we're tempted to a sin and we don't pray to resist it, then that's a sin, because prayer is one of the chief means of not falling into temptation. It can be a fairly short or a simple prayer. Our author also urges us to do some spiritual reading on a regular basis. It prepares the soul for prayer. A spiritual reading you might divide into two types. There are the writers all the way from 20th century writers who are sort of popularizers, who write about virtue, about prayer, about the Christian life, in a very edifying way, to the great classics of the spiritual rite, St. Ignatius or St. Teresa of Avila or St. Alphonsus, St. Francis de Sales. Catholics ought to be at least familiar with the great classics of the spiritual life, and Lent is always a good time to get into that. Although what's recommended for anyone who's serious about the spiritual life is to have a couple of books always cooking in your library, on your bedstand. One a little bit deeper, which you might want to read just a little bit of, say the book of a saint or some other truly spiritual book. And then another book a little bit lighter, Catholic History or Biography, The Life of a Saint, which can also be very inspiring. If you consider how much time we waste just with nonsense, or a lot of people still waste time with TV and so forth, and all the bad messages that come with that, you'll recognize that the beautiful and the true, those great things which literally transcend our life here below, ought to occupy our time at least a little bit. The author also recommends that we make a kind of a rule of life to avoid disorder in our lives. That there are certain things we will do, and certain things we'll do in a regular way, and other things we will not do, that we will avoid. In the way of daily labor, family duties, your regular religious activities, your Mass and your sacraments, retreats, days of recollection, the offering up of your actions to God. That's recommended as well. So, before we leave this lesson, I think we can say in a general sense that for those who approach the Christian life with little love and little devotion and just mechanically, even a small sacrifice becomes a major to-do. For those who have a high ideal and who want to go for the most and the best, then they will find it actually easier, because the Latins have a saying, for those who love, all is easy. If we're doing something out of love, then we have the best of all possible motives, and the Christian life indeed becomes easy. Otherwise, it becomes difficult and irksome. It becomes a burden to us, and it seems like too much is being demanded of us. So it truly is a question, to be a Catholic truly is a question of the personal following of Jesus Christ, to know our Lord and to follow Him personally. That, in a sense, is a summing up of the Christian life. But let's speak next, then, of the Catholic devotions. And I want to give you an opportunity to ask any questions that you may have. There might be something I'm not going to touch on this evening that might be good for everyone in the class tonight to hear an explanation of. The devotion of a visit to the Blessed Sacrament, that's going to be especially stressed beginning the day after tomorrow, as we have the Feast of Corpus Christi, called the Body of Christ. That's kept for a week each year. That is a way to honor Jesus in the tabernacle. The idea being that our church is not just a place for an assembly or a service on Sunday, but our Lord is always there. Catholics have always taken great solace and consolation just by going into a church and kneeling or sitting quietly. The main red lamp, there are many lamps in our church, but the main one is called the sanctuary, hanging right in the middle over the communion rail. That sanctuary lamp, when it's lit, tells us that Christ is in the tabernacle. And it is that presence of Christ in the tabernacle that gives our church its feeling. You can't help but feel something special when you go into our church. It truly is the house of God. And so, in addition to, or aside from any particular service, just to be in the presence of our Lord there It's a wonderful thing. You may follow a book or your rosary, but it's also recommended just to sit there and talk to our Lord, and in prayer always to do this too. Let our Lord talk to you. Try to be silent there a little bit. When we come into a church, of course, as we explained to you at the beginning of this class, these classes, that we make an act of reverence called a genuflection. A genuflection, coming from the Latin words to bend the knee, genuflectere, means that we just bend the right knee down. It's a token or of homage or of adoration to Christ, who is sacramentally present on the altar. During the masses this coming week, you will notice that the host, the consecrated host, is in the monstrance exposed over the altar, as our Lord is at benediction. Then we make what's called a double genuflection. We kneel down for a moment and bow the head instead of just bending one knee before we go into our pew, or when we pass the middle of the church where the tabernacle is. That's an act of special homage because Christ is now exposed for our honor and our adoration. Benediction started in the Middle Ages as a way to prolong the beautiful moment of the elevation. When Father lifts up the host for a moment, we actually see God under the appearance of bread. It looks like bread, but of course it has now become our Lord's body and his blood. To expose the sacred host to our gaze and then to bless the people with it became a favorite form of night prayer. People would come to the church to sing the Latin Hail Holy Queen, which is the Salve Regina, and that's how we got benediction in the evening. And at the same time, when heretics around the 12th century began to deny the real presence, then the practice of a Eucharistic procession, moving from place to place solemnly to offer a public homage to Christ and the host, was begun. There's a beautiful story told of St. Anthony of Padua. He was preaching in Montpellier in the south of France against certain heretics who denied that the host was truly the body and the blood of Christ. And he got into discussion with a heretic one day, and somehow the heretic ended up challenging the saint to make his mule, when he passed by with the Blessed Sacrament and the Corpus Christi procession, kneel down. He said, "If that's really God, God can do all things, then you make my mule kneel down and I'll believe, and I'll kneel down too." And St. Anthony came with the host the next day, having prayed very much, and the mule knelt down. It was actually supposed to be being fed some straws to distract it, some hay, and he actually turned from his food and he actually knelt down. That's why he's one of the patron saints of animals. And he gave this mule, then gave the heretic a beautiful example of faith in the real presence, and that brought about his conversion. So our procession of the Blessed Sacrament, which we have next Sunday, is a very ancient tradition of giving public homage to Christ. It's a way of saying that the whole world should adore our Lord. If ever you should happen to come across the priest carrying the Blessed Sacrament, not only in a procession, you would kneel down, but also sometimes you might see a priest leaving the church with the sacred host around his neck, going to bring communion to the sick. Then it would be customary then not to speak to the priest out of necessity, except if it's necessary, and then to genuflect for a moment until Father passes you by. You can tell that he has the Blessed Sacrament. He would have a stole, which is like a thin ribbon of material around his neck, and he wouldn't say anything. He'd have his eyes cast down. He would not be saying anything to you. It's not that he's being rude. It's just that he is our Lord, and he's talking to our Lord. Our Lord is put into a little capsule of gold, a locket, by a chain around his neck, and that's how the Blessed Sacrament is carried to the sick. At benediction, the service of benediction, which will take place after some of the masses during the summer months, and also the masses next Sunday, our Lord is placed into the monstrance. Hymns are sung, beautiful Latin hymns that Catholics should learn by heart. We have benediction every Friday night too, and then incense is offered, and then the priest blesses the people with the monstrance. The idea is that because the host is our Lord, this is Jesus coming to bless you personally, give you his blessing. It's a wonderful service. It's short, but very, very moving.
Another devotion is Holy Hour, which began with St. Margaret Mary, to whom the Sacred Heart appeared in the 17th century in France. It's a way of offering reparation, one of the other reasons for our prayer, to try to atone for our faults and the faults of others, and to honor the time that our Lord spent in the agony in Gethsemane on Holy Thursday evening. It lasts for an hour because of the scriptural quote, our Lord saying to the apostles, "What, could you not watch 1 hour with me?" And so to console our Lord, we watch an hour with him. So very often when we have the Blessed Sacrament exposed in the monstrance, the time of adoration will be marked by the hours because of this plaintive question from our Savior. During the fall of the year at our church, every year, we have what's called the 40 Hours Devotion, which is a way to honor the 40 hours that Christ spent in the tomb between Friday night and Sunday morning when he rose again from the dead. It's a continuous exposition of the Blessed Sacrament, the monstrance, for long periods of time over the course of several days to pray for all the pressing needs of the church. And once again, as our Corpus Christi feast this week, to stir up our devotion, to make us love our Lord some more, and not to take him for granted. A very popular devotion still today amongst Catholics, and deservedly so, is the 9 First Fridays. I want to be giving a sermon about that, I think, probably sometime in the fall of the year, to encourage people to make them. They go to make the 9 First Fridays, it's necessary to go to Holy Communion on the first Friday of 9 consecutive months. Our Lord himself asked this devotion in the 17th century when he appeared to St. Margaret Mary. At this time, many people didn't go to communion at all out of a false sense of unworthiness, and there was a kind of a torpor coldness due to the Jansenist heresy. And our Lord, to counteract this and to get people to start to come to communion, asked that we make these 9 First Fridays in honor of his heart, to make reparation for our sins. That's always connected with the Sacred Heart devotion. And he promises us that when we do this for 9 consecutive months, to go to Holy Communion on the first Friday of each month, that he will give us the grace of final repentance, that we will not die in God's displeasure or without the sacraments, and that his heart will be our secure refuge at that last hour. So our Lord promises the grace of a good death when we make that devotion sincerely. In Catholic literature, you'll come across many, many promises and many, many devotions. They're to be understood not in a superstitious sense, that if I do this, then God is bound to do that, but rather that if we are sincere here and now and approach these sacraments or these practices devoutly, then our Lord, for his part, promises us the grace that our heart will be in the right disposition at the end. That doesn't mean that I can't be like a Protestant who says, "Well, I'm saved. I just had a salvation experience, so therefore I can do whatever I want to now because I'm going to heaven." And the Protestant preachers will tell you that, yes, that's what they believe. It's a blasphemy. It makes a nonsense out of sacred scripture, the idea that we could do whatever we want to and still go to heaven. If you love me, if thou wilt enter into eternal life, keep the commandments. Our Lord is very clear on that point. So there's no way of binding God's hands. There's no magic. There's no superstition in Catholicism. To reduce it to that, we would make it into a parody. But what there is our human weakness and our sincere desire, God's goodness and his promise of grace to us. All that matters is that today, hear him now, I am sincere. And God is faithful to his promises. Our Lord rewards us, in effect, for very little. And all of these, there are so many of these devotional practices we can speak about. The first and the greatest of these is the 9 First Fridays that offer a wonderful reward for really just a very little bit of effort if we do them sincerely. On the first Friday of the month at our church, we customarily have the Blessed Sacrament exposed in the monstrance, and then we have a all-night adoration or a watch, and the people in the parish take turns. Usually there's one or two men for each hour before the altar to adore our Lord. The adoration of the Blessed Sacrament in this way is a source of many, many graces, and it's always been a source of many blessings to us here at St. Gertrude's. Parish societies. There used to be many parish societies in the old days, the Holy Name and the Rosary Altar Society. Our parish society is the Rosary Confraternity, and everyone is welcome and indeed urged to join this. It's an indulgence group that promotes the recitation of the Rosary, social and educational events, as well as spiritual growth for its members. the Stations of the Cross, you hear about that during Lent, or the Way of the Cross, may be performed by an individual Catholic, and you mustn't feel funny about it. You can do it sometimes after Mass, or when you're making a visit to the church. You wouldn't do it when there are a lot of people in church, but you do the same thing that the priest would do during Lent. That is to say, you would go to the 14 plaques on the wall of the church, which tell the story of Christ's last journey from Pontius Pilate's praetorium to Calvary, and then his burial after his crucifixion. There are many prayer books that give little meditations on this form of devotion, but you can just meditate in your own words. We have these plaques up in our churches going back to the late Middle Ages, when the Turks, or the Muslims, having taken over the Holy Land, forbade Christians to make pilgrimages there. But the Christians desired devoutly to retrace the last steps of the Savior. And so, as a way of allowing everyone to participate in this, we have the Way of the Cross. It's a favorite devotion during Lent, because during Lent we especially meditate on Christ's Passion, but you may do it any time. And it's nice to see people making the Way of the Cross. It's a nice thing to do. The virtue of the Way of the Cross is especially the idea of patience, the idea of not growing discouraged, of taking up our cross, because we honor Christ having fallen three times under the cross. But each time he gets up and continues his journey. So it's a way of getting encouragement in life's struggles to make the Way of the Cross. And I wish more people would make the Way of the Cross in our church, just as a private devotion throughout the year. It's a very beautiful and very appropriate way of prayer. The rosary, you've heard quite a bit about the rosary. It's a very powerful prayer. The essence of the rosary goes back to a way given by God for the layman to participate in the 150 Psalms of David that the churchmen or the clergy recite in the course of a week. And so we're bound to pray in your name for all of your needs and intentions. There are seven times of prayer, or 7 hours of prayer, in the course of a day. That's called the Divine Office. The priests sometimes, you might come across some chanting in church with the sisters, some of the hours of the office. The rest is said privately by the priest. The priest prays for all of your needs, as well as to take care of the duty of giving adoration to God and making up for our sins. That's in the course of a week. For the laity, who over the centuries did not know Latin necessarily, or have access to the prayer book of the breviary, as it's called, and for whom these long times of prayer would be a burden, takes the priest about an hour or so to say his prayers each day. For the laity, the Blessed Mother gave a shortened version of prayer, but also 150 Hail Marys. So when you join the Rosary Confraternity, for example, you promise to pray your rosary all 15 decades. That's a full or a complete rosary, all the mysteries from the joyful, the sorrowful, and the glorious, over the course of a week. And it parallels the priest's duty, because he says it was his 150 psalms divided up over the course of a week. The rosary is a consoling prayer, because once you learn how to say it, you never forget it. To pass the beads through your fingers is a consolation. And even though your mind is someplace else, your lips are saying the prayers, and you have a good intention that's pleasing to God. The ideal of the rosary, though, is a challenge. Here, again, it's a bit of a paradox. In the rosary, you are meant to be thinking about the mysteries, having a picture in your mind, meditating on them, while your lips are saying the Hail Mary or the Our Father. So it's a combination of mental prayer, prayer of the mind or the heart, and vocal prayer, the prayer of memorized formulae, the Our Father, the Glory Be, and the Hail Mary. It is a sign of devotion to Mary, and a devotion to the rosary is a sign of predestination, or that indeed our soul will be saved at the end. A priest should bless a rosary for you, and it's a devout thing to carry a rosary with you and to try to say at least the 5 decades each day. The family rosary is a traditional devotion in Catholic homes. Sometime in the evening hours, some say perhaps after supper, to say the rosary everyone together. And that's a beautiful form of prayer, very strengthening. You hear the word novena. A novena is nine days of consecutive prayer, sometimes reduced to 9 hours of consecutive prayer. The number nine comes from the 9 days between Ascension Thursday and Pentecost Sunday, when the Virgin Mary led the apostles in prayer in the upper room, or the semicircle, and they persevered in prayer together, and the Holy Ghost came down upon them. So from this scriptural custom came the practice of praying to prepare for certain feast days by making a novena. In the old days, these novenas used to be preached by priests, and sometimes the church would be full. In Spanish countries, such as in Mexico, they still have the practice of the novenas in preparation for a feast day, say before Christmas in particular. And the people will go to the sacraments, and they'll come to church for 9 days before the feast, also to hear the sermon and go to Mass. We use novenas usually more privately, although we have some public novenas in our church, and they're simply 9 days or 9 weeks of prayer consecutively, praying for our different intentions. We don't have to stick with that nine, obviously, but because it is a traditional number, and because it's been blessed by Our Lady herself, that's why we use it. Sometimes we have a retreat or a day of recollection. That's to provide us with a time of quietness and spiritual prayer. A day of recollection often takes place at a church. It's done pretty much in silence. It's a series of spiritual talks and devotions to enable you to have some quiet in your life and see where you're going. On a longer basis, over the course of a weekend, or perhaps even a week, one makes a retreat, usually by going to a retreat house, a place that's set aside for this purpose, and in silence one participates in these different spiritual exercises, talks, one has an opportunity for private prayer, confession, consultation with the priest, and so forth. It's a way of refreshing or renewing our soul. I'll be giving a retreat for young men between the ages of 16 and 30 who are unmarried, at our seminary in Detroit this summer. It'll be the retreat of St. Ignatius of Loyola, called the Ignatian Exercises, which goes through some of the real basics of the spiritual life and enables us to try to have an adult spirituality, and also to figure out what the will of God for us is in our life. That this can be the purpose of that. So we try to provide or to preach retreats whenever possible. What else can I explain? Indulgences are sometimes a little hard to understand. You see them often. See them often at the end of a prayer. 7 years, you might say, or plenary indulgence, or 300 days. What does that mean? Those years or days are a way of, as it were, measuring not time, but measuring a spiritual reality, a reality of merit. Because we're talking spiritual things here, we try to put it into numbers. For the simple reason that in the old days, in the early church, when it was very strict, if you committed a serious sin, then you did penance publicly for a number of days. Sometimes you were actually excluded from church. That's how Ash Wednesday started, and the business of receiving the ashes on the forehead. Those used to be given just to public sinners. But then out of humility, all the Catholics came forward to receive the ashes. It was always a matter, though, of fasting and usually being deprived from the sacraments. Sometimes it was done for a year. Sometimes it was done for 40 days. Sometimes it was done even for 7 years, depending on the gravity of the crime. This was in the first few centuries of the church's life. When people were less pious and they lost some of their zeal and their enthusiasm, they didn't sin any less, they actually started sinning more. And the church, in her mercy, in order to help people to make up for this, applied to souls the spiritual value that would have come, say, for doing penance for 7 years, just by saying one prayer devoutly. It would seem, and it would be possible here, to have mechanical an idea of this. Many people don't actually gain their indulgences because they're not really sincere. But if you're sincere, Our Lord, by the Church, gives you the merit or the graces that you would have received if you had done penance for that long period of time just by reciting this one prayer. The Church has the power to do this because she has access to what is called the treasury of merit. The treasury of merit is kind of a spiritual bank into which are deposited the merits of Christ, the Virgin Mary, and the saints, which they do not need for their own sanctification, as well as of good people here upon earth. And so those merits, you gain merit when you do a good deed. If you, as is usually the case with us, you need that for yourself, or you offer it for someone else, say you're praying for the poor souls or an intention, why that merit is used. But if it's not necessary for you, it goes into the Church's merit of grace, and the Church can apply it to someone else who stands in need. So 7 years indulgence does not mean 7 years off of your time in purgatory. It means, remember, sin has a temporal punishment attached to it. For the temporal punishment attached to your sin, which usually would have to be served in purgatory if you did not sufficiently atone for your sins here upon earth, by means of gaining indulgences, that time then can be lessened. When it comes to all of these things, though, the Church prays God to accept this. There's no absolute guarantee that, say, an indulgence will truly be granted, not only because we have to be sincere to receive it. By sincere, I mean that we hate sin above every other evil. We have no intention to commit it anymore. We don't have it in our soul right now. But also, God, in His wisdom, has to see this would be the best for our condition, for our soul. So the Church prays that God would accept this. A plenary indulgence, plenary from the Latin plenum, meaning full, takes away all the punishment due to our sins, so that technically speaking, if God accepts this plenary indulgence, when we die, we would not have to go to purgatory. We could go straight to heaven. But the sincerity that's required for plenary indulgence is very great indeed. Another Catholic practice is that of the use of little prayers during the day called aspirations or ejaculatory prayers, just such as, "Oh Jesus, my Jesus, help me," or "My Jesus, mercy," or "Mary, my mother." Any little prayer like that you can say to yourself. If you're in the habit of swearing to yourself or using vulgar language when you're upset or angry, it's good to try to replace that by some form of a little prayer. Sometimes, in many nations actually, it's hard to draw the line between a little aspiration or a little prayer and a little expression of anger or impatience. For example, the Irish will say, "Jesus, Mary, and Joseph." Well, it depends on how you say it. I mean, if you're saying it as a prayer, that's a beautiful thing. But if, you know, if anyone's an Irish relative, you know it's true, and they say with exasperation, "Jesus, Mary, and Joseph," you know, and that if you say it the right way, we in our country, at least English-speaking people, don't have the custom of saying "God accept" in a very devout way as a prayer. In the Latin countries, Italians and Spanish-speaking people, they have a totally different understanding of that. It took me a long time to realize this. We had a Brazilian priest who used to be here, and when he first came to us, he used to say, "My God," all the time. And we were highly dissatisfied. We finally took him aside and said, "Father, you can't swear like that." I mean, you know, not this swearing. We've already gone through that. You know, it's not actually swearing, but people use the term swearing. His father, you know, people, a priest saying, "My God," you know, that's, you know, express anger or surprise. You don't do that. And he explained to us that he was very surprised to hear that, because in his country, the priests taught people to use the name of God very, very frequently. It was an expression of faith and of devotion. And I've seen since in my readings, I'm reading right now a very interesting old biography of St. Alphonsus Liguori, and he did the same thing. He was a saint. It was always, "My God this and my God that." Whereas if you or I spoke there, it's like, "What's the matter with you? You know, come on." You're not supposed to talk that way. This would be an example of cultural differences. That's a whole other topic, but it's a very interesting one. While our church is universal, and that's the beauty of the Mass and the faith, it's the same wherever you go, as long as you have the true Latin Mass. Nevertheless, there are many secondary customs which are really quite different from place to place, and this would be an example of it. I cite that for what it's worth, simply because it does illustrate the differences. Blessed articles. We ask a priest to bless articles, to set them aside, to make them to be holy, and sometimes an indulgence is placed upon their use. So that when you get a cross or a rosary or a statue, generally you take it to the communion rail on the first Sunday of the month and have the priest to bless it for you. We try to have a crucifix, that is to say a cross with an image of Christ crucified, in a prominent place in our home. And that's an appropriate and important sacramental to have. Holy water is a sacramental. It reminds us of our baptism and also of our Lord's precious blood. The devil cannot bear holy water. We should have some in our homes and sprinkle it, at least from time to time. The priest sprinkles the people and himself and the altar, the church, with water, holy water, every Sunday. He blesses a fresh batch in the sacristy just before the High Mass on Sunday. And then twice a year on Easter and Pentecost, a special holy water is blessed and then it's put out in the vestibule. So this week there's Pentecost water, and that's traditional to take that home and to sprinkle our homes with it to bring a blessing from church home. Candles, we burn candles when we pray, not only for a purely utilitarian need, but also to symbolize Christ as the light of the world. It's a consoling Catholic practice when you have a particular need or intention. You're praying to go up to one of the stands of candles and to light what's called a votive. That comes from the Latin word votivum or votum, meaning vow, or connected with a vow or a promise. So it's a little, you're asking our Lord to hear your prayer, and the idea is that you're going to leave church and go about your work, but the candle still prays for you. It's a consoling little thing, the candle. The candle is a symbol of Christ as the light of the world. Medals. You'll come across as Catholics many, many medals. There are many, many different kinds of medals. Perhaps the most popular medal would be the scapular medal, which sometimes is allowed to replace a regular cloth scapular we can speak of. It has on one side a picture of Our Lady of Mount Carmel, and on the other side the Sacred Heart. When it's properly blessed by a priest, it can replace the cloth scapular. After that comes the miraculous medal that was revealed in the last century to St. Catherine Labore. Generally, when children make their first communion, they're enrolled in the scapular of Mount Carmel. This goes back to the idea of people wanting to share in the graces of certain religious orders. In this case, it was the Carmelite order, which is the oldest order dedicated to the Virgin Mary in the church. So the priest wears his whole cassock. The idea for a lay person would be to wear just a little patch of cloth from the front and the back to represent the whole of the robe as worn by a priest or by a nun. And this is your way of participating then in the graces and the merits, once again, of the Order of Mount Carmel. And it's a way then, too, of showing your love for the Virgin Mary, that it's a way to say you desire to honor her. I think that the wearing of scapulars or medals or crucifixes of some kind around the neck is very important. There are many to choose from. No one has to follow any one way of doing it. It's a fascinating subject. There are so many. But I think it's important to wear something, because we human beings need some kind of a reminder, a little barrier against sin, a reminder of devotion. It could be a little cross, or a little cross in the middle, or the brown scapular, as they say, it's very popular, or a miraculous medal. But we should wear something, and we shouldn't be ashamed of it, because we're Catholics. It's a way of a beautiful, discreet, but still appropriate way of professing our Catholic priest. We have both prayer books and missals that are available. One ought not to come to church on Sundays without some kind of a prayer book or a missal. A prayer book is that. It's a book with many prayers in it, devotions for Mass, for confessions, for communion, devotions to the saints. A missal is a Mass book. It has the exact prayers that the priest reads in the big book on the altar. sometimes it's Latin on one side and English on the other, or it may be all in English. It's good to have a missal and to bring that to church with us, because there are no more beautiful or edifying prayers, truly spiritual poetry of the highest order, than the Roman Missal. It's a magnificent work of literature as well as of spirituality. And it forms our souls and it informs us to follow the Mass. Nevertheless, as you're following the Mass, as we spoke before, at the beginning of this, these classes, you're not obliged to follow everything word for word exactly with the priest. You may linger over something, or, and this is recommended, sometimes close your book and pray quietly. Nevertheless, it is a good idea, generally speaking, to follow the Mass in your missal with the priest as you can, without getting upset if you seem, because some priests are fast and some are slow, and sometimes it might be a little bit hard to get the commemorations or the Mass of the day right. Some people get upset if they're not sure what Mass Father is saying. Sometimes it says a votive Mass. Well, that's all right. And on those occasions, then we just pray quietly. There are also many devotional prayers that saints or others have written to accompany the parts of the Mass by means of kind of a meditation. And that's recommended as well. So there are prayer books and missals, rosaries, scapulars, incense. You know about the incense. There's a sweet gum that's burned at Mass and at benediction. It's a sign of adoration of God, and also the odor of sanctity, or the example or the edification we give to each other by leading a good Christian life. I spoke about the ashes a moment ago, statues and pictures. We have them in our church. That was an interesting thing. I spoke on Sunday about the Hindus and their temple. I found it interesting reading in the paper that some of the reporters are trying to make a comparison between the Catholic belief in the intercession of the saints and our use of statues and the Hindus' idols and their pagan gods. Of course, there's no connection at all. The Hindus actually believe that their pagan gods come to live in their statues. So they had 12 statues selected for this temple in Claremont County, right off of 275, they've just dedicated, to represent some of the idols that they worship in India. And they believe over a series of 5 days that they will get the god to live in the statue. And because the god is living in the statue, then the god needs to be taken care of. So they have two priests hired whose job it is to feed, to bathe, and to clothe the idol every day. And there was a claim of a miracle, oh, it was a year or two ago, that the Ganges, the monkey god, was actually drinking his milk. And I guess he doesn't generally drink his milk, of course. You know, it's given to him, but he doesn't do anything with it. But supposedly somebody has started putting a teaspoon of the milk under the snout of the monkey god, I think it's a combination of a monkey and an elephant, actually. And then the milk was disappearing. And people didn't understand, you know, what this was, and they thought it was some sort of a miracle. And later on it was explained that the porous nature of the statue is such that it was actually being absorbed, slowly being absorbed into the material of the statue. But there's no connection between such a gross and pagan idea of statues and our concept of statues. We use statues as an aid to worship. It's a way of representing and reminding us a human thing, just as you have pictures or pictures of loved ones you might carry with you, or you have them in your home. And just as we have statues of historical figures and those figures in the history of our country who are worthy of veneration, we by this means honor the memory of someone and try to feel close to them. Remember, Catholicism, when you get right down to it, it's a family religion. It's a religion for the family. It puts you into the family of God. So what we do in the family, in one sense, we do in church. Unfortunately, that also means we fight a lot too, because you fight in families, fight in church. You'll come across that too. That's inevitable. And we have confession, so we're covered. Everything you see in family life, in some sense, you will see in the family of God, which is the church. And so, while on the one hand the church is the high and the holy temple of God, on the other hand it's God's house, and everything which is appropriate for the house of that goes on in a family will also go on within the house of the church. pictures serve that same purpose. Then there are certain devotions that are connected with certain days of the week or certain months of the year. You'll see them, because we'll talk about them, whether it be prayers or the statues are brought forward a little bit. It's a way of for us here at our church to participate in the wonderful devotional life of the Catholic Church. The different devotions, some appeal to one person more and some to another. For example, we have a devotion, there's a little statue by the pulpit of the infant Jesus of Prague. I'm from Prague in Czechoslovakia. A miraculous statue of the child Jesus, which is dressed as a king, and that goes back several centuries. That appeals to some people, the idea of honoring Christ in the mystery of his infancy. For others, they'll be drawn to Christ in his passion, Christ on the cross. For others, the Sacred Heart, and the idea of the mercies of our Lord. For others, it's the Virgin Mary, or the Virgin Mary under the title of her sorrows, the Pietà we often have in church. Or Our Lady of Perpetual Help, that's the next icon or picture we'll be putting up. There are hundreds, literally hundreds of different titles and devotions that have come up over the history of the church. Each one sort of serves to stress some important thing. You probably will never learn them all, but you can always feel free to ask any questions about them. And with all of these things, remember, the idea is not that you're obliged to wear every possible medal, every possible scapula, and you'd be loaded down, or to practice every possible devotion, you have time to do nothing else. But rather, you choose prudently what draws you, what seems to help you. You stay with that. Sample a little bit, especially when you're new. Try to get to know them, but then stay with what draws you, what works for you. We say the same thing about spiritual reading. If you're reading a book and it's just very hard to go and you're not getting too much out of it, life is short. Put the book away and get another one. Get a book that seems to work for you. Shop around. We have a library. You can just visit there or browse in the bookstore. Do something that works for you. The same thing with the devotions. The main thing is to lift up the heart and the soul to God. And all of these other ways, they're not superstitions, they're not magic, it's not guaranteed a way to bind God, but they're just little helps in the path of devotion. So I hope that I've explained some of our Catholic practices to you tonight. Any questions about anything? Yeah. There's a binder upstairs on one of the shelves on the right-hand side, closer to my office, and then just write down the book's name and your name and the date, and then you're on your own. We hope you'd bring it back someday, though, after you finish it. That's a good question. Don.
We recognize that there are certain statues in there that have maybe cried blood.
Yeah, right. Miraculous statues, yes.
The Hindu statues, I've seen the documentary on the ones that drink milk, and it seemed like it was a phenomenon. There was a lot of people.
Mm-hmm.
Is it possible that Satan can, so to speak, work a miracle?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Could that have been a work of Satan?
Yeah, if you can.
There were people lined up.
It's possible. Yeah, it's possible. Well, I tend to go with the porous material explanation myself. Natural explanation, but it's possible that it would have it's called preternatural, outside of nature, meaning the devil. That is possible.
That would be my first instinct, that it could have been a work of the devil.
It certainly would not be of God, but it's possible that it would be the devil. Or else it's just absorbing. Mm-hmm. Certainly, Ganjish is not thirsty, that's for sure. We won't rule that out right away. That's not a possibility. Yeah.
During High Mass, I noticed some people at the Our Father that kneel and do not stand.
Right.
But the rubrics call for you to stand.
Right, yeah.
Now, on a Requiem High Mass, what's the difference?
There aren't any actual rubrics written for the laity from the church authoritatively or definitively, but when to stand, sit, or kneel during a high mass. It kind of depends on what is a question of custom. There there are rubrics for the servers or the priests that are on the altar. So some people in our church at a regular high mass kneel because that's what they were used to in the old days. They grew up doing that. But others stand because that's what they were used to. In a vain attempt for uniformity a number of years ago, when I was a Callow cleric and a young priest, I issued a little rule. But then I realized later on people can do pretty much what they want to do anyways. So much for that. But most people sort of follow those rules. At a Requiem High Mass, such as we had yesterday morning, a Mass for the Dead, then it's as a sign of sorrow or mourning, you stay kneeling during the time of the Our Father. And also for the collect at the beginning of the Mass before the Epistle and the post-communion at the end of Mass, you kneel. So for that, one would just follow the service doing the sanctuary. That'd be easily enough done. That's an interesting point, but because that's a way of explaining that this idea that while we have these very elaborate rubrics for the servers and for the priests on the altar, nevertheless, for the people, far more than in the modern church, there's a maximum of liberty that's given to you so you can participate in the Mass spiritually and not be bothered too much. So if someone would prefer just to pray quietly kneeling, that would be all right. And then one wouldn't really object to that. You have more of a liberty in the traditional Mass. In the modern Mass, you know, it's, let's all get up, and now we have to all shake hands. And if somebody doesn't do it, you know, you're made to feel the odd man out. Whereas in the traditional, it's more, the idea is more of the respect. More of the respect for you as an individual, and you're here to pray, and you know, you may pray as you want to, and you follow your customs and your traditions. So there's very little. There are some things like standing for the gospel or kneeling for the consecration. But even that, is, once again, from country to country, that would be different. So that would be different. Yeah. I remember in Switzerland once at Ecom, it was some new priest's first Mass, and he was Swiss, and there were a lot of Catholics from his canton down, and they stood during the canon. And I was really shocked that that was their custom. That's what they had always done, you know, going back for centuries. It was a German-Swiss custom, and that's what they did, and by golly, they were going to do it. So that's what they did. So once again, there are many of these secondary customs that we have as Catholics from place to place, time to time, but then there are the standard ones that all Catholics observe together. Anything else? Dominic?
Sure.
Why is it that the Protestants at the end of the Our Father say,
oh, that's a good question.
I always wonder what that is.
Today we have the feast day of Bede the Venerable. He was a monk at Jarminster in northern England near the Scottish border in the 8th century. And he was one of those monks who exemplified what monks are known as. That is to say, he was a scribe. His whole life long he copied knowledge and passed it on. He also wrote a number of books and sermons himself. He was a great teacher, a doctor of the church. The story as to how the "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory" got started is this: that some monk, as an act of devotion, when he was writing down the Our Father, put this prayer in, which is actually a prayer from the Greek church, and it is used in the Greek form of the Mass very, very anciently, called the Liturgy of St. John Chrysostom. So it's called the Doxology, which is Greek for a word of praise. And so, as an act of devotion, a monk scribe inserted that at some point in the early Middle Ages in some of the manuscripts. The manuscript that Martin Luther worked from when he produced his German Bible had that in it. And so he passed it on. And then that became sort of a rallying cry for Protestants, you might say, and that's why they insist on doing that in their worship. Then it was put into the modern Catholic Mass as a way of being ecumenical. Because the modern Catholic Mass has many Jewish prayers in the offertory, and then they have certain other Protestant prayers. So the idea is it would appeal to everybody, rather than being just exclusively Catholic. So in itself, it's a beautiful prayer. There's nothing wrong with it. It's just that it's not actually the words of Christ at the Our Father. It's a little prayer that somebody composed to honor our Lord at the end. Yeah,
what is the proper place of Mary
that probably would be worth a class in itself. But briefly, we would say that you want to get away from this idea that you have to give some honor and glory or devotion to Mary, but not too much, because then it was sort of like detract what's given to God. Our concept of the saints is this, and it's a good question because it comes up in the idea of devotion to the saints. We don't view all those statues as somehow being in competition with our Lord in the middle. Sort of like if our devotion were a pie, we'd have to cut it and say, now there's something for you, and something for you, and something for you, and then leave the rest for God in the middle. Rather, the idea is this, that especially when it comes to the Virgin Mary, and then to a lesser degree the saints, that God, first of all, God left this world by means of a woman, Eve, who sinned. So therefore, the divine remedy was that he would come into the world through a new Eve, who would be the mother of the redeemed, Mary. So God, too, decrees that he will come into each individual soul through Mary. So Mary, then, is the mediatrix of graces. That is to say that just as Jesus was born through Mary, salvation came through her, so too God is going to come into this world through Mary when it comes to an individual soul, too. So our idea is that anything which is given to Mary, it doesn't stay with her, but she gives it to God, just as once she gave God to us in the form of the baby Jesus when Christ was born, and when she participated in the death of Christ at Calvary, God gave Mary to us as a mother when he said to St. John, Son, behold thy mother. So we look upon Marian devotion not as an end in itself, but as a way to get to God, and that God gave us this way. So that Our Lady, and this is another paradox of Catholicism, is the Queen of Heaven, and at the same time, she's a humble serving girl or slave girl of God, which is the translation of handmaid, or Angela Domini, who we salute her in the Angelus. Behold the handmaid of the Lord. So she doesn't keep anything for herself. In other words, she passes it all on to God. Once again, because Catholicism is a family affair, and the role of the woman in the family is so crucially important, the wife, the mother, God desires to have that proper feminine element in our relationship with him to make it to be complete. Even as a man is not complete without a woman, there is the sacrament of marriage. Society could not be complete without women. So too, this is the role of the church. And you see what happened with the feminist movement, that first of all, Mary was degraded and taken out of our churches in the 60s, and the rosary and prayers to Mary and everything were done away with. Then there was a number of years with nothing happening, and then now there's this insane feminist movement in the 90s that all the Bible has to be rewritten, because everything has to be non-sexist. You have to address God as our Father and our Mother. Whereas if we just did it God's way, we'd never have that problem. So I believe that our Lord intends that the feminine nature inside be expressed through his mother, through the mother of God. But to answer your question, then we wouldn't view as putting her above God, but rather that she is God's tool for us to go to God and for God to come to us, and that she gives all the glory that she receives to our Lord, because she's perpetually the humble handmaid of the Lord. That is elaborated very beautifully, this doctrine, in the book The True Devotion by St. Louis de Montfort. And a number of years ago, I gave a course of talks on that, and sometimes I'd like to renew that again, because it explains in great detail how to practice a real devotion to Mary, and how there isn't any conflict, or sort of like a little bit for you and a little bit for you idea, when we come to the Virgin Mary. That's a good point, because it explains our devotion to the saints. Anything else? I kept you a long time tonight, but it's the last class, so it's all right. I feel that I can do that. Thank you for coming tonight, and thank you for your attention during the year. And if anybody has any question during the summer, feel free to give me a call. Okay.